This story of Joseph as it develops is one that that tells us a great deal about God, and actually it tells us a great deal about Joseph. And as we follow this account of what's going on in chapters 42 and 43 and 44 and on into 45, as we'll see next week, Joseph has been trying to do exactly that with his brothers. You see, you remember at the beginning of Genesis that this family is a very special family. God had given them promises. Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham had been told that he was the means by whom the whole world was going to be blessed. Just flick back, if your memory is short, back to Genesis chapter 12, and you'll see there at the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12 that God said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse." And here's the key one, even for us today. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham knew that, and his son Isaac knew that, and his son Jacob, alias Israel, knew that. And Joseph and all his brothers, Jacob's children, knew that as well. God had a special plan for these guys. And it was a plan both of blessing for them and a plan to bless the whole world through them. And yet somehow Joseph's brothers just seemed to have walked away from all of that truth. So that earlier on in Genesis, as the first time we encounter Joseph, we see that though God has made special promises to Joseph, yet his brothers won't accept those special promises for themselves. And they hate Joseph and despise him, and ultimately they sell him into slavery with the most godless and terrible behavior that you can possibly imagine. So here he is, over this account of them going to him. They don't know, of course, that he's the prime minister of Israel. And they're asking for food in the days of famine, and he's gradually giving it to them. Here he is, over these last couple of chapters, trying to teach them. Not simply by saying, "Well, I'm Joseph, and it's time that you guys learn to be godly, finally." He's trying to give them a hands-on experience, if you like, of what it is to be honest, of what it is to be God-fearing, of what it is to be loyal, of what it is to know the Lord. And over these last chapters, he's led them a merry chase right the way across the Middle East, just without revealing who he is. Here he is, their brother whom they sold into slavery. And he is a patient and a godly man. And he's desperate for them to come to know the fear of God as he does, to bring them to an awareness of their guilt, as he's gradually done through chapter 42 and 43, to bring them to faith in God, as he's done in chapter 43, and to bring them to an experience of his blessing, which he's dripping into their lives, so that they may come to a point of genuine repentance for their selling of him and their godlessness all those years before. And to that end, in this chapter that we're looking at this morning, he has what you can only describe. He's set them up. It's one big setup. But as we look at this account together of what's happened, we need to ask ourselves, though we can't put ourselves truly in his position, certainly, and in their position, we need to ask ourselves, actually, some of the things in our lives, some of the stubbornness of our hearts, maybe, just what it would take for us to change as well. You see, lectures don't work on such things, do they? We need experience to change us, as did these men. And these men, you see, had been living their lives all of this time, these last 20 years or so, it seems, as slaves. Though they wouldn't acknowledge it, they were really slaves, and they were slaves of guilt. That's the first point that you see. Slaves of guilt. They'd had a great feast in Egypt, just in the end of chapter 43, having taken their young brother, Joseph's immediate full brother, back with them, Benjamin, to Egypt. They'd enjoyed spending time with Joseph in his home, in the time of famine, he had managed to sacrifice, to kill off an animal, and they'd eaten meat, maybe for the first time in many days. And at the end of chapter 43, everything's going well. Verse 34, when portions were served to them from the top table, no doubt plenty of portions, they find that to Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else. And yet they feasted and they drank freely with Joseph, and everything was going well. And the jealousy that he was trying to get them to feel for Benjamin, there wasn't a sign of. 20 years before, they'd been plenty jealous of Joseph. And Joseph has given these instructions to the steward of his house as they finish the great feast, and they go off on their journey back home, just on this big setup. Let's pick up the story at verse 1 and see where it goes. Now Joseph, we read earlier on, gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, you know the one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he, the steward, did as Joseph said. And as morning dawned, the men set off on their way with their donkeys. And they'd not gone far when Joseph said to his steward, go after the men at once, and when you catch up with them, say, why have you repaid good with evil? I guess you could argue, when you see that story for the first time, that actually what's going on here is a kind of a lie. It is a sort of a lie, isn't it? This big setup that he has managed to orchestrate by tricking them into bringing Benjamin to see him, and now tricking them so that Benjamin's the one that gets caught, it is a sort of a lie. But it's important to note that actually Joseph doesn't lie, just in case anybody's thinking that. And neither, however, is he commended for this whole episode. Nevertheless, he's bringing his brothers to a response that is a response I suspect they're going to regret very quickly indeed. A response, in fact, where they're so aghast that they can barely contain themselves. Do you see what their reaction is, verse 7? Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouth of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from my master's house? Listen, they say to the servant. Listen, if any one of us has got the cup, then he's the one that's going to die and the rest of us are slaves. How about that? How sure are we that that is true? What a stupid, if you'll forgive me calling it that, and rash thing to say. They haven't left room for error, have they? What if the cup had been picked up accidentally? What if there'd been some kind of a mistake? No, they've left no room for error. And these guys who have started to relax their guard and feel that it's good to be on the receiving end of blessing are forgetting what the guilt that they have lived with for some 20 years. In fact, it's just like their dad's response to his father-in-law when his family was accused of taking an idol. We'll kill the one that's done it, they say. No room for error left, and no room for God. And thankfully, the servant doesn't take the letter of their words. He takes the spirit. Verse 10, he starts off, very well then, let it be as you say. You almost imagine at that point he's going to say, if we find the cup in the youngest one's sack, we're going to chop his head off. But he doesn't say that. Whoever has found to have it will become my slave. There will be consequences, in other words. And the rest of you will be free from blame. You can imagine the tension, can't you? As they've just enjoyed the feast and they're on their merry way and they've got more food than they can think about and everything's going well, and this happens and suddenly they're back on guard again. They've been forgetting to fear God. Suddenly they're fearing again. And imagine the tension as each sack is let down and the servant goes to Reuben's sack and fires through it and there's the silver there but there's no cup. And then he goes to Simeon. And then he goes to Judah, and he works his way down along the line, and everybody's breathing a big sigh of relief, and they're patting one another on the back, and Reuben is saying to Judah, listen, don't worry about it, everybody's going to be... And suddenly the faces drop as the servant pulls out of Benjamin's sack a silver cup. Benjamin is the last remaining son of Dad's favourite wife, the only one he wanted anyway. Benjamin is the one whom Dad didn't want to let go. Benjamin is the one that they just declared is going to die, and the servant has just said will be sold into slavery. Benjamin is the one who is going to cop it. And at this, verse 13 tells us, they tore their clothes and they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. We have all sorts of cultural ways of mourning that are thoroughly inadequate. In fact, their cultural way of mourning was demonstrative of just what was going on in their hearts. Maybe it would help us to do the same, though I don't imagine it'll ever take off in our country, when they realized that they were about to lose somebody or something dear to them, or they tore their clothes as a cultural sign that somebody had died, that there were consequences, that there was some grieving, that something had been torn away. Remember, in their rashness, they promised execution, forgetting that they too were slaves of guilt. And thankfully now they're all faced with slavery, but either way, bad things are going to happen. Joseph's in his house when they get back, and Joseph says to them, verse 15, what is you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? But what can we say, my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt, and now we're my lord's slaves, and we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. If you've been paying close attention as this story has developed, then actually you'll know that Joseph has just contradicted himself. And that what's going on here is an elaborate way of bringing these men to acknowledge that they are guilty before God and guilty before Joseph. You see, not least, as Joseph just said, don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? But earlier on, the servant had said, you've stolen the cup that he uses for divination. So he couldn't have found it out that way, because the tool that he might have used was gone. And that said, of course, divination is at its simplest the prediction of the future by events being revealed from the divine. And though the Lord condemns it later on in Scripture, you could argue that the dreams that Joseph had received were some kind of divination, though he never looked for them. But Judah hasn't been paying attention, at least not to that bit. Putting it simply, in this story, Judah is utterly distraught. For all the blessing that they've been receiving, suddenly he's remembered again that they are slaves. Although they're about to offer themselves as slaves to Joseph, he's remembered again that they're slaves of guilt. He knew that they hadn't stolen the cup, and he knew that Ben wouldn't have done it. I mean, they're not daft, are they? They're surrounded by Egyptian guards. They've just had more food than they can enjoy, and they've had the double the silver given back to them. He knew Ben wouldn't have done it. But there it was. What can we say, my lord? Judah replies. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? And he stumbles into a confession. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Joseph, right from the beginning of this story, where his brothers first come into his presence, has been trying gradually to introduce to them again the concepts, that the steps, if you like, that they will need to come to if they're ever going to say, sorry, Lord, forgive us. He's taught them again. He's got them again to lie, actually, to him, when they claimed they were honest men and they weren't. He's got them to recognize that what they really need to do is fear God. He's got them to see that somehow there are consequences from what they have done in the past. To see that they need to repent and turn around and know God's blessing and find full and free forgiveness. He wants them desperately to come from their godlessness to godliness. And finally, it seems to be working. Remember when they first met Joseph? Because of the way he dealt with them back in chapter 42, they started to become conscious that things weren't going smoothly because of this guilty secret they lived with for maybe 20 years. Just turn your page in your Bible back to verse 21 of chapter 42, and you'll see the way he's dealing with them. They said to one another, verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Joseph has gone for 20 years at this point. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. And now we must give an accounting for his blood." Here, back in chapter 44, they are before Joseph. And these men believe, at least Judah believes, finally that he's been found out. They've lived with a guilty secret for 20 years. And it's an awful thing to behold when finally the truth begins to dawn. Remember the guilt that they've been living with. 20 years of lies and torment in their own lives and to their aged father. 20 years of deceiving their father and denying their God. 20 years of remembering the cries of their brother for mercy, and 20 years of hiding a lie. I guess you could say that it's easy for you and me to read this story and feel rather aloof, isn't it? And say, well, we'd never do anything like that, would we? I mean, come on. Thankfully, we don't have slavery these days. And anyway, I'd never do anything that bad, even given the opportunity. Of course, we can feel aloof. And actually, reading the story, we can also feel as aloof in the sense that the solution has been obvious. If they'd simply said, look, Dad, actually, we couldn't stand young Joseph, and we sold him into slavery, and we're really sorry, and we didn't realize how much you were going to mourn, and why don't we mount a posse to go and get him? They could have done that. They could have done it 20 years before. They could just have rushed after him and brought him back. Reuben could have rushed after him and brought him back. But they didn't. It's easy for us to see that. But we need to be challenged by these men's reaction. And the challenge we need to give ourselves, in the first instance, is to ask how easy we find it to say, sorry, I was wrong. My reaction was wrong. I've been at fault here. Sometimes, even as Christians, we can live with the searing of our consciences for years and years and years. Isn't that true? And in each of our experience, there will, from time to time, be things that just niggle in the back of our heads, where we know we can and they could have made amends, and we just refuse to. These guys have been slaves to guilt and their sin for 20 years and more. Many, many people in our land are slaves to guilt and sin all the time. Even Christians sometimes can be slaves to guilt, though they're not slaves to sin. And actually, there is another option here, which Joseph has desperately been trying to get to bring these men to, that they need not be slaves to guilt, nor indeed slaves to Pharaoh, that they could actually be slaves to God. Let's follow the story through and see what happens. Says Judah to Joseph, "We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves. And the one who was found to have the cup." You see, their pride is broken. At last they've realized that their guilt, although they didn't themselves, they know they didn't steal the cup. They realize that somehow God has brought them to a point where the whole mess of their sin is coming back to haunt them. And they're genuinely sorry. And finally, they're prepared to take the consequences for that. Remember, they hadn't stolen the cup, but they recognized the hand of God in condemning their guilty secret over Joseph. And the truth will out, as now it does. Verse 17, Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, you go back to your father in peace." See, Joseph here is bringing them to the brink. Remember, there were two sons of the favorite wife of Dad. He was one and Ben was the other. They'd eliminated him, and there's only Ben left. And they hated Joseph for the favoritism. And they hated his mum for the favoritism, as did their mothers. And they hated Dad's special treatment of Joseph, and they had it in for him, and Joseph is giving them an opportunity here to go back on their fear of God and to say, hey, we can deal with Ben as well. He pushes them right to the brink. What are they going to do? You have the option here, you see, you brothers, of saving your own necks and getting rid of Ben. And so when finally the end comes and Dad can't be far from dying, well, there'll be more for you to share between yourselves. But the response of Judah, as we looked at in brief last week, is both an indication of how far he has come and also a pointer to something far greater going on inside of him. Remember back in chapter 37 when Joseph was sold into slavery, what Judah had been the one saying? Just flick back in your Bibles. And verse 26, as they've beaten up Joseph and they put him in this empty cistern and they hate him for all that he stands for, and they hate him for because he's had promises of God to rule them one day, and they loathe the favoritism that Dad has put on him. Judah it is who says in verse 26 of chapter 37, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Who cares what he thinks? There's nothing in it for us if we just do that. Hey, how about this? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. Let's sell him and make a quick buck. Let's remember the prophet. Remember, it's Judah who said that, who got him sold into slavery. And it's Judah who in the following chapter, chapter 38, walked away from home and gone to the pagans. It's Judah who mistreated his daughter-in-law. It's Judah who is the one who has denied God all his life up until the last couple of chapters. And it's Judah who has to be brought to admit his sin and self-centeredness. And here he is. He lies in front of Joseph and he tells him the story. And he says how he was the one that took responsibility for Ben and how he just couldn't bear it. Now, he says, verse 32, your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame before you all my life. Now then, please, please, verse 33, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is what, not with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father. We've had Judah the godless, Judah the crook, Judah the one who wants to put himself first, and who has lived as a slave to that sin and guilt for the last 20 years, and finally has been brought to recognize that he must fear God, that to know blessing he must repent and confront his sin and plead forgiveness. In chapter 44, here's Judah the merciful. Judah the one who does care about God's promise to him and to the rest of his family, who cares about the rescue that God will bring to the whole world. How can I bring my father's head down like that? How can I bear the blame all my life and so miss the blessing that will inevitably be given? Here is Judah who cares about his old dad when 20 years before he hadn't cared at all. Here is Judah who cares about the Lord. And the very man who was so keen to sell his brother Joseph is now the very one who is determined to honour his guarantee to his father and do the right thing. God has worked in this man's life to bring him to a point where he is no longer a slave to guilt, but is prepared to lay himself before Joseph and, if you like, become a slave to God by saying, it's God's name that I want to honour more than I want to honour myself, more than I care about my own family and my own desires and my own hopes and my own dreams. I'm willing to do the right thing because God is God. Judah is the one taking the place of the guilty, that the guilty might go free. And by doing so, he is gaining freedom. Do you see that? He's lived his life all wrapped up with this for 20 years and more. And by doing the right thing, he's gaining freedom. And that is always true. It's a truism of the world that true freedom is not the freedom to do what you like, but the freedom to do what you should. We've noticed over the last few weeks, haven't we, that just how like the Lord Jesus Joseph is, starts his main work at the age of 30. Doesn't have anything bad that he's ever done recorded about him. In Joseph's case, I'm sure that was a deliberate organization of the text. In Jesus' case, it's because there was nothing bad ever to be recorded. Joseph is the one who has been brought to the point where he is, if you like, made perfect through suffering, as Jesus was, we saw some weeks ago. Who is Lord over his brothers, even though they rejected him, as Jesus was rejected, so he is Lord. But in this incident, we see again the Lord Jesus, a pointer, a prefigure of him, not in fact in this case in Joseph, but in fact in this case in Judah. For when Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, even the Son of Man didn't come to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is Judah. And it's Ben that's about to take the punishment. And Judah's the one saying, no, let Ben go. Take me. And why is that significant? Well, do you pick up his name? Here is Judah. He's the head of the tribe of Judah. He's prefiguring his greater son, who we speak of at Christmas, and we know about, and you read of in the book of Revelation, as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here is Judah being like his greater son, prefiguring him, painting a picture, if you like, as this whole story, though it really happened, is a picture of God's blessing to those who reject him on into the future. Hebrews chapter 7 says, it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And when Jesus died, it was also to rescue from slavery. But slavery not simply from a guilty conscience. Slavery from sin that yields that conscience. Just turn across to Romans in chapter 6 as we pull all this together. If you're using one of these Bibles, these red ones, then you'll find it on page 796 and verse 18. Paul could write to the Roman Christians and say to them in verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 6. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the picture that's going on here? These men were being brought from being slaves to guilt and godlessness right the way around through all of their experience of fearing God and seeing his blessing and trusting him and repenting that they might be slaves to God and know his blessing. So that prefigures, that's a picture for us of what Jesus can do and will do in every one of our lives. For the promise of this family in the Old Testament is that the whole world will be blessed through them. And the whole world has been blessed through them in Jesus. So Paul in Romans chapter 8 can say, Romans chapter 7 can say, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death, being a slave to sin and a slave to godlessness? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I, myself in my mind, am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, slave to the law of sin. I have this going on within me. And I look forward one day to knowing him and being with him forever. Judah prefigures the that going on in our lives by offering himself as a ransom for his brother. Jesus offered himself as a ransom. Unlike Judah, the penalty was paid by Jesus so that you and I can be free. Not to do what we like, but to do what we should. We're going to look at chapter 45 next week, God willing, and see what happens when finally Joseph makes himself known. But the great news is that that process of being a slave to guilt and to being a slave to God and therefore free can happen in each one of our lives, and we must pray that it will in every one of our lives, in the lives of our friends and our relatives and our neighbours and our colleagues, for his glory.